prayer is hard work. Don't think I need to convince any of you of that. Prayer requires your full effort, your diligence, your labor. It takes energy and concentration and commitment and time, along with the discipline and the planning that's necessary. It doesn't just happen. You have to work at it. Prayer is exercise. Paul calls it wrestling. We read in Colossians 4:12 of Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Laboring fervently can be translated struggling, as it is in the ESV. It emphasizes the work that's required. It refers to that which we could rightly call wrestling. Prayer is a wrestling match, and I expect that times when you pray the most fervently are probably the times you have the greatest struggles in your own life, those times of great distress. And that's the context for fervent prayer, times of trouble. At any moment, many things can cause us trouble. We certainly know that as a church, whether it's the family struggling with flu and sicknesses or more lifelong struggles, such as we see with some of the saints who are here. There are frequently other matters that would lay heavy upon our hearts. There are certainly matters that often lay heavy upon my heart as a pastor, bearing in my own soul the burdens of many, burdens relating to my calling to watch over and care for your souls as God's sheep, burdens related to health and to family and to life, to marriages, to children, to jobs, to personal conflicts, and to faith itself. Burdens of unbelieving friends and family, of decisions, of significant life changes, and the burdens of sin, dealing with my own sin and the sins of others. That's all of what faced Nehemiah, whose account we begin to study this afternoon. About 13 years have passed since the events at the end of the book of Ezra, when the people so courageously confessed their sins and repented of their evil in taking foreign wives. 13 years have passed. Nehemiah now arrives on the scene. And our text today describes his thoughts actually before he arrived in Judah, while he was still at the Persian capital of Susa. These events are closely tied to what we've studied in Ezra, and in the Hebrew manuscripts, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually combined as one book. So what does Nehemiah discover as he inquires into the condition of his people Israel? And to put it very simply, it's bad news. He discovers the people living in Israel are doing very badly. Verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, came to pass in the month of Tislev in the 20th year, as I was in Shushani, the citadel. Hanani, one of the brethren, came with men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, verse 3, the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and its gates are burned with fire. They're in distress and reproach, trouble and shame, according to verse 3. And what does he do about it? Well, shortly, as we'll see in chapter 2, he heads off to Israel to be involved personally. He goes to supervise the rebuilding of the wall and the gates, but he does something first here in chapter 1, and that is he prays. That's our sermon this afternoon, the situation Nehemiah finds and the prayer he offers because of that situation. I want you to notice just how profound a prayer this is, how relevant a prayer it is, how godly a prayer it is. And I'm convinced the best way to learn to pray is to study the biblical examples of godly prayer, such as this one. Beginning with the context for such prayer, for godly prayer. And that's actually easy. You pray the best when you're desperate. When things are beyond your control, when things are outside of your ability and your power to handle the situation, when you're at your wit's end, you pray because you have no other alternative. And for Nehemiah, as I read, that meant this in verse 3. The survivors who are left from the captivity are in great distress and reproach. The walls are broken down, its gates are burned with fire. The problem is obvious. The walls gone, the gates destroyed. We might easily be able to identify those things as symbolic for circumstances that you and I might face. The broader words he chooses are translated trouble and shame, distress and reproach. Those are all strong words in the Hebrew. They are descriptive words, distress, trouble, hardship, affliction. Again, I don't need to define those words. We know what they mean. They might mean something different in terms of the specifics for every one of us, but in general, we all live in that context. Reproach, shame, insults, dangers, enduring mockery, distress. Nehemiah 2, verse 17, that situation is described this way. I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." I'll give you a little more specific information. Remember that the Babylonians had come to Judah and destroyed the nation, forcing the people into exile. The city walls were destroyed, along with the city gates, and of course, the temple. And so now the people of Israel are back, but their condition gave continuing evidence of their slavery and their poverty. And without walls or gates, they were also vulnerable to and subject to attack from the outside. Surely they lived with the constant daily scorn of those who mocked them and their religion. Surely their God would have seemed pitiful and powerless to the unknowing observer. They were the subject of scorn and ridicule and deep reproach. They had no respect, and it would seem outwardly that God would not be glorified by such a sorry state of affairs among his people. Distress and reproach. That sums it up. And again, in very general terms, that sums up our lives as well in this age, for this is an age of distress and reproach. So we're not going to simply look at this as some instance and some incident of Old Testament history, but rather representative of the whole of this age. We live in a fallen world, and often that is the only satisfactory answer to the situations and predicaments we find ourselves in. Jesus warned us of that in John 16:33. "These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have trouble. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world." So the world in which we live, the world will be filled with distress and reproach, and thus we grieve. In this context of Nehemiah chapter 1, spiritual grief. Look at verse 4. "So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven." That is an appropriate reaction to the troubles of this world. We're not supposed to be stoic or cold-hearted. We're not designed to be flippant in the face of the trials of life, nor superficially happy and lighthearted. Nehemiah took the situation seriously, and he wept, he mourned. He saw the condition of the people of Israel, and he grieved for them with the same sorrow and grief that he would have had upon the death of a loved one. Many of you would share with me a great love for Christ's church. I've often had occasion to see or hear of churches that have faced great harm. Some have been divided. Some have shut their doors. I've heard of churches and I know of churches that endure the troubles of unfaithful ministers or divisive or immoral members. They endure the presence and the exposure of heinous sin. I hear of great trouble and genuinely grief in heart. I've known a variety of cycles of such grief in the years of my pastoral ministry in several different churches, times of distress and reproach that brings grief and sadness and sorrow. I've felt that grief for dysfunction and disorder among God's people, and I've shed some of those tears Nehemiah identifies in verse 4. But notice so clearly what he did in the midst of that grief. Notice how he responded to that distress and reproach. I'll read the words again, verse 4. So it was, when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. He prayed. And to intensify his prayers, to live out the intensity with which he was to pray, he also fasted. There was a fervency to that, an earnestness to that prayer. There was a vital aspect of that prayer. And so my goal and purpose, even as we study this prayer this afternoon, is first for instruction, that you and I might learn more effectively how to pray. And then, in this example, the motivation and the encouragement and the exhortation to go about that job of praying ourselves. Look then more closely at the content of this godly prayer, beginning at verse 5. I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Notice where that prayer begins. It begins with God, and in particular, a rather theologically defined God. The prayer begins with doctrine and a doctrinal definition of God that is so often missing or lacking in the prayers of God's people today. Proper knowledge, the character of God. To pray well, you have to know God well. So what do we know about God? Verse 5, I pray, Lord God of heaven. Those words mean a lot of things. Certainly included would be a reference to his identity as a spirit. God is not flesh and blood. God is not a man. He is not a creature. His home is in heaven. He is, therefore, the creator of heaven and earth. He rules the world which he created, for heaven is his throne. He is the Lord God of heaven. With reference to this very temple, which Nehemiah is so concerned about, we read this through the words of the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at his word, at my word. So Nehemiah doesn't pray to some unknown power. He has no sense of an unidentified higher power. There's no disrespectful irreverence so prevalent today in the prayers of many. There's no casual reference to some good buddy or friend. Rather, he addresses the God of heaven, the God who is great and awesome. Great means exalted above all others, high and lifted up. Awesome really ought to be translated terrible. And that word isn't as comfortable in our modern usage as the word awesome has become. The word here doesn't have reference to our experience of God, which is what awesome usually refers to, something that causes me to marvel or get excited. It's actually much more than that. God is awful in the sense of being full of awe, full of majesty. God is terrible. And again, I'm using these words that are typically in our usage so negative in a very positive way to describe God. He is terrible, that is full of honor and worthy of our fear. He's fearsome, glorious in his majesty. Just a few biblical references, cross-references for God in this context. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17. The Lord your God is a God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality nor takes a bribe. Or Psalm 96, 4 and 5, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Honor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Or even Psalm 48, as I began the service this afternoon, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. That's the God to whom we pray. Not so much the words, and of course empty words that are nothing but show are the exact opposite of what is referred to here. But this is the God to whom we worship, to whom we pray. High and exalted in glory, great and awful in his presence, and faithful, the great and awesome God. The God about whom Nehemiah says in verse 5, you keep your covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. God keeps his covenant. Remember the description of the sins of the people from Ezra. They broke faith. We looked at that last week. God is just the opposite of that. God never breaks faith. He keeps covenant. He keeps his promises. And Nehemiah especially notes God's promise of mercy, covenant mercy, sometimes translated steadfast love. So it is God the all-powerful, God the all-loving, God who rules the world with authority, God who loves his covenant people and shows them his mercy and covenant faithfulness, his full and perfect loving kindness. Prayer requires that you understand that God is such a God, that his power is great. You understand the exalted nature of his glory and the faithfulness of his loving kindness. And indeed, it's those two things together that give you the right and full sense of God, the God to whom we pray, his power and his loving kindness. Secondly, Nehemiah demonstrates with his prayer proper knowledge of the character of man. Knowledge of God and knowledge of man. Well, that's theology. That's doctrine. That's our faith. Knowledge of God and knowledge of man. So what is that proper knowledge regarding man? And that's easy to answer. Sinful. Man is sinful. And if you're going to pray well, you have to know and understand that well. Verse 6 and verse 7, as I read earlier. Verse 6, very simply. I pray, O Lord God of heaven, great and awesome God, you who keep mercy, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel's servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the ordinance, which you commanded your servant Moses. Now, we looked at this repentance and confession the past 2 weeks, so I won't spend too much time on it this afternoon. But the obvious point is that we come before God with the conscious humility of the awareness of our own sin. And as high and as exalted as the character of God is, so is the lowliness and sinfulness of mankind. And so Nehemiah, like his godly predecessor Ezra, prays a prayer of confession, corporate confession. He pleads to God for help, makes no effort to downplay or to excuse the sin of God's people. And we ought to learn from that example. We are tempted often to downplay the sinfulness of sin. We tend in our day, in our culture, we tend to rely upon excuses and rationalizations. We tend to shy away from the full and unqualified expression of our own sinfulness, but not Nehemiah. He comes confessing the sins of the children of Israel, verse 6. He confesses to God that people sinned against you. He includes himself in that confession. Both my father's house and I have sinned. Going on more deeply in verse 7, we have acted very corruptly against you. Specifically, we have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. He just laid it out on the line. No explanations, no justifications. We did it. We're guilty. Nehemiah understood the nature of man and prayed accordingly. It's very similar to Isaiah's description of mankind. Isaiah 64, verse 6. We are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us, have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, and you are our potter. And all we are the work of your hand. Do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look, we are all your people. And so to pray properly, we need to know and understand the character of mankind and to acknowledge our sinful character. And because of that, you need to know something else to pray effectively and fervently. Along with Nehemiah, we need to have a proper knowledge of God's promises. Verse 8. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. That's such a good prayer. When you say to God, remember what you promised. Remember, I pray, the word you commanded your servant Moses. Who of us could possibly think we could ask God for something and expect to receive it? After all, he is great and awesome. I've focused on that already. We are poor and sinful. What could we possibly expect from him? And in a word, the answer to that is we can expect him to keep his promises. So if you're going to pray, pray in accord with those promises. Pray for things he has promised to give or to do. And that sounds easy, but it's such a profound lesson in learning how to pray. If you read a promise in Scripture and look at a particular situation and that promise is not yet fulfilled, then ask for it. And James is so plain to tell us in James 4, verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Well, that's not true of Nehemiah. He understood God's promises. He knew God well enough to know what those promises were. He knew the Scripture. He knew the warning of verse 8, quoting Leviticus 26. The warning about being scattered as the punishment for sin. There's no presumption here. He also knew the promise of restoration, as I read in verse 9. quoting from Deuteronomy 30. If you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there, bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. Nehemiah has such a great prayer, such a simple one. He knows God's promise, and he repeats it. And then he says to God, there they are, there are your people. Now keep your promise. Verse 10, these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. And so he prays, verse 11, O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Nehemiah shows us proper boldness in seeking God's blessing. It almost seems impertinent, doesn't it? Too demanding, it appears sometimes to us, but it isn't. Our prayers are to have this confidence. They are to have this boldness to seek God's blessing. They come with humility and the sincere declaration that we are God's servants who desire to fear your name. But with that humility, there is boldness. Give success to your servant today. Grant him mercy. Similarly, verse 6, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, night and day, for the children of Israel, your servants. Lord, give me success. That's what he prays. Specifically, grant the cupbearer of the king success and favor in the sight of the king, according to verse 11, and let this wall be rebuilt. That was the specific occasion. Let me bring all of that into our own context with reference to Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And likewise, Hebrews 10, verse 19. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Having boldness, confidence to enter the Holy of Holies through the blood of Jesus. So as we look at Nehemiah, draw near to God with fervent prayer, with confidence. Learn from this godly and faithful example. Let this confidence be yours. In the context of distress and reproach, however that may evidence itself in your own life, in the midst of the grief and the sorrow of that distress, pray to this great God with confidence. Know his character, his glory, know your own lowliness and sinfulness, and come to God knowing his promises of covenant mercy and faithfulness. Come to him with boldness to seek his blessing, and may it never be that we do not have because we do not ask. Let's pray. Father, give to us such confidence, humility, yes, reverence, yes. Give to us such an awareness of your glory that we marvel at it. And yet, O Father, grant to us the confidence of one who would come to you through our Lord Jesus Christ. the great high priest whose blood shed for us cleanses us even of our sins. Give to us the confidence of a little child who has the simple faith to believe that a mother or father, a parent, can solve any matter that arises. May we be as those little children, even as we pray, trusting you, our Father, in the distress and troubles of our own lives. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.